hunter who's setting snares constantly, and whose snares cause pangs and pains when they seize their victims in their midst. David says that it was as if floods of ungodliness, those days were as days when the floods of ungodliness made him afraid, and they threatened him. And the word here for ungodliness in the Hebrew is Belial. And we'll see that's significance later. But for now, just know it basically just means the wicked one. When the floods of the wicked one confronted him and threatened him. And so in context here, it's most likely that David has on his mind those individual wicked ones that we already mentioned. He's thinking of Saul and of Absalom and Sheba, maybe even of Goliath. He's thinking of these wicked ones whom the Lord had delivered him from. And he says that those days he was constantly confronted with the sorrows of Sheol. Sheol is simply the Hebrew word for the grave. It was as if the pit of the grave was around every corner that David turned. It was as if on every side, as if every movement David made, he almost expected to fall down into the pit of the grave. The dangers were so great. And so in verse 6, we see that David did the only thing that he could think to do. Indeed, the thing that every saint must do, whatever he must do, the foundation of everything is calling upon the name of the Lord. And he cried out to his God. And we're told that David's prayer made it to the gates of heaven itself, even to the ears of his Father, and that from his heavenly temple, the Father heard the cry of his servant. In verses 7 to 15, then we see the defeat of David's enemies. So after the Lord heard David's cry from his heavenly temple, told the next thing that happened is that the earth shook and that it quaked. And so in verses 7 to 15, essentially what we see in these verses 7 to 15 is what we could call a poetic description of infinite holiness in action. A poetic description of infinite holiness in action. A poetic description of the Lord of all creation coming in judgment upon his rebellious creatures. And the language that David uses here is very reminiscent. He's wanting to draw the mind back to God's prior judgments and defeats and deliverances in the past. For hailstones and coals of fire bring to mind God's judgment and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cloud and the fire and the parting of the waters bring to mind God's judgment upon the Egyptians and his deliverance of his people through the midst of the parting of the seas, you see. And then in verses 16 to 19, David recounts his deliverance. And again, the wording he uses draws the mind back to prior deliverances. The word here in Hebrew for drew, he drew him out of the waters, is the Hebrew word moshen. It's the same root as the word Moshe, which is the word for Moses. He drew Moses. You remember the account in Exodus where the Lord had Moses drawn out of the rivers that he was in as an infant in that little miniature ark that was that basket. And so David's drawing the mind back to the deliverance of Moses, back to the deliverance of Moses and the Israelites out of the waters of the Red Sea. And David's using this language to emphasize the fact that God's deliverance of his king was just as monumental of an event in the history of redemption as was the Exodus. The judgment on David's enemies, just as monumental as the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and on the Egyptians. That's the point of David drawing on such language. And in verse 17, David confesses that his enemies were too strong for him, that he did not have it in his own strength and power, even as a king, to defeat him. But the Lord, his strength, was his support. And having drawn David, having sent from on high and drawn David out of the waters of death, essentially, having drawn him out of the narrow and dire straits of the distresses he was in, we're told that he sets David in a broad place. It's a place of rest, a place of freedom, a place of peace and security, high above the floods and the threats of ungodliness. And we're told that the Lord delivered his servant David because he delighted in him. That David was the very apple of his father's eyes. That he was much beloved, much precious, so delightful in his father's eyes. As we know, David as a man, as a servant, as a king, was but a type, was but a picture and an image of the greater king to come. That David's sufferings and his sorrows and his encounters with death were but foreshadows of the sufferings and the eventual death of the greater servant to come. And thus in Psalm 18, though we are given a picture of David delivered and delightful, preeminently in this psalm the saints are to see by faith Jesus Christ delivered and delightful. And in verses 4 to 5 then we see preeminently described the life and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember speaking of that word, Belial, the wicked one, when the New Testament were given the identity of who this Belial is. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, the Apostle Paul rhetorically asks, "And what communion has light with darkness? And what communion has Christ with Belial?" That is, Belial is none other than Satan himself. He is the devil. He is that wicked one, you see, who has always been the persecutor and the accuser of the people of God. And we're told in Revelation chapter 12 that from the very birth of Christ, listen to this, from his very birth, Satan, that dragon of old, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So when we often think about the birth of the Savior, we think about the Star of Bethlehem. We think about the Magi traveling from the east. We think about the angels appearing. The Lord, or the host of the Lord, proclaiming goodwill to men. And yet what we often forget to think about is that as all of this was going on, as even Mary herself would have been given birth, Satan, that dragon and that lion, was sitting there, if you will, waiting to devour the infant Messiah, waiting to devour Christ. Which is to say that Christ's life was one of danger from his very first breath. The snares of death were confronting him. The sorrows of Sheol surrounding him. The devil seeking to devour him, the floods of Belial threatening him. So we often talk about Christ and his low condition and that he was born in. He left the realms of glory, emptied himself of the glorious estate that he was in, took on human flesh, took on the form of a servant. And that again, in the lowest condition that he could come in. And we often forget how much danger, how much threat Christ's entire life was marked by. Constantly death and danger around every corner. His life on earth was one of constant threats, sorrows, and sufferings. But beloved, we know that none of those sufferings were so great as those of the cross in the days that led up to it. For you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross to bear the sins of his people, as he was in that garden, and the snares of death were, if you will, starting to tighten themselves around Christ, and the sorrows of Sheol and the pangs of death starting to creep in and cramp in on the Messiah, he cried out to his Father, saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And in his great distress, he cried out, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then we're told as he goes to that cross, as the Lord Jesus Christ was sitting there, nailed to that cross, finally trapped in the snare of death itself, with Satan still constantly spewing lies and temptations at him, when the sorrows of death and the pangs of death were starting to overtake him, he cried out one last time to his Father, said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And now we know that the Father always hears the Son. It's impossible for him not to hear the Son. And so we know the Son's prayers were heard by the ears of the Father in heaven. And yet, unlike David, the Father did not deliver his Son. He did not respond in that moment with deliverance. But instead, the Father looked upon his precious and sinless Son, and he made him who knew no sin. He covered him in the sins of his people. And he looked upon his Son there covered in sin. And his wrath was kindled. And the Son's soul began to shake and to tremble as anger filled his Father's nostrils. Not because of his Son's own sin, but because the sins of the elect imputed to him. And so as the Father's anger was kindled, as he looked upon his Son, the heavens were bowed. And the Father came down in the fullness of his wrath, and he rained hailstones and coals of fire upon the soul of his Son. And he vanquished him. He vanquished his beloved Son there on that cross. For the sins of his people, he vanquished him. Slayed his only begotten. But then what are we told? That though the Son tasted death for you, his people, though he tasted death, 3 days later, before the waters of corruption could overtake him, the Father sent from on high his Holy Spirit, and he raised up his Son from the waters of sin and from death. He raised him up and he set him in a broad place. He raised his son up to his very right hand and seated him in that place of glorious rest from which he will rule and reign forevermore. And we're told that he did this. He did this because he delighted in his son. Because his son was delightful. And beloved, how delightful. How delightful is the Lord Jesus Christ. Delightful in his infinite excellence. He's fully God. Fully God. Meaning that he is infinite in his being, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. Infinite in his love and his gentleness and in his mercy. Infinite in his readiness and willingness to lay down his life for his bride. And infinite in his readiness and willingness to come to your aid at any moment. Beloved, he is infinite in his excellence. Delightful in his excellence. Delightful in his perfect obedience. He perfectly obeyed the Father. Meaning that he, unlike even David himself, the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly loved his Father. He perfectly trusted in his Father. He perfectly praised his Father. And this he did not only because he was perfect, but he did it on your behalf. And thus, when you fail to love the Father perfectly as you ought, when you fail to trust in him as you ought, when you fail to praise him as you ought, your past, present, future, sins, failures, and imperfections are legally washed and forgiven, and you're covered in the righteousness of Christ, in his perfection and his holiness through faith. Delightful in his perfect obedience. Delightful in his perfect, voluntary, sacrificial love manifested for you in the giving of his life as a sweet-smelling aroma on your behalf. The shedding of his precious blood. The breaking of his holy body. The giving of his infinitely worthy life. And thus we're told that the saints in heaven, the very angels of heaven, in Revelation 5:12, drawing on some of the language of Psalm 18, were told that they now cry and proclaim of Jesus Christ, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Perfect, delightful in his sacrifice. Delightful in the fact that he is the perfect deliverer, having now been delivered from death itself, now raised and ascended into heaven, and been given the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. Delightful in that he is the perfect deliverer, able to save to the utmost those who call on the Father. And so, beloved, Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, ought to be more delightful to you and I than anything in this world. He ought to be more delightful to the eyes of our faith and of our soul than of the beauty of any created thing. His words ought to be more delightful to the ears and the hearing of our soul than the most pleasant and delightful sounds that could be heard in this creation. The pleasantness of the sweet-smelling aroma of his substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, more pleasant to our souls than the sweet-smelling aromas of this life. His fellowship and communion with him, more pleasant to the soul, more delightful than the sweetest and tastiest meats, the taste of fellowship with Him, than the sweetest and tastiest meats that this world has to offer. And His love warmer to our souls, softer, sweeter to our souls than the softest and warmest garments that this world can provide. Our Lord Jesus Christ, delivered and delightful. And beloved, if you be in Him, if you be in Him by faith in that alone, then you've been delivered. You've been delivered from the waters of sin and death. In His deliverance, you see, by faith being united to Him, in His very deliverance, by faith you have been delivered. On the cross, when He bore the wrath of God, He was bearing the wrath that you deserved. When He stepped in front of you, He did so to take the arrows and the lightnings of the wrath of God. For sinners, He did that. You are delivered in Him from the condemning guilt and power of sin. And you're being delivered from every enemy, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and even from the last enemy, which is death itself. In Him, you've been delivered. But in Him, you've not only been delivered, in Him, you're delightful. You'll always be delighted in by the Father. You see, in your flesh, in your sin, though you be ugly and wretched, in your sin, in Christ. You see, just as the Father looked upon Christ, who did not sin, but He looked upon Him covered with the ugliness and the guilt of our sin, and His wrath was kindled, so as the Father looks upon a sinner, He sees you not in your sin, but in Jesus Christ and clothed with His perfect righteousness and holiness. And thus He can but none other than delight and to love you. And He will never cease delighting and loving you because you're in Christ. I shared this with a couple of you last Lord's Day. Gerhardus Voss had this wonderful saying. He said, "Do you want to know what one of the greatest assurances that your God will never cease loving you is?" And instead, He never began to love you. He never began to love you in Christ. It's the same way with His delight. The greatest assurance that He delights in you and that He will never cease is that He never began to. You may say, what in the world does that mean? Remember Ephesians 1. From before the foundations of the world, He elected you in Christ. He loved you in Christ eternally, unchangeably, with an infinite love. And thus you can never cease doing something that you never began to do. There's no beginning outside of time. And thus, because He loved you and He delighted in you from all eternity, He never began to. He can never and He will never cease to. And thus, beloved, in response to so great a deliverance, to so wonderful, such amazing grace, ought you not go about life proclaiming like David, your love for the Lord your God. I will love you, O Lord, with all my strength. Ought you not praise Him all the more for all that He has done for you? Ought you not look daily to Him for deliverances from every sin, from every trial, from every tribulation? Ask yourself, is He not? Is He not your rock? Is He not your fortress? Is He not your strength and your deliverer? Is He not the power of salvation? Is He not your stronghold and your refuge? Beloved, love Him more. Love and delight in Jesus Christ. more than you do anything in this life. You ought to love and delight in Christ more than you do even your spouse, even your children, your family, your church. It's Christ above all. He's given you all these things. Ought you not trust and depend and rely on Christ more than you do anything in this world? More than you do family? More than you do the government? More than you do the guns? More than you do your own intellect and abilities? It's Christ again, above all things, to be your trust and your deliverance. So as we come to His table this morning, we do examine, even now, our own hearts in these matters. Ask yourself, do you, are you, have you been delighting in anything more than Jesus Christ? Have you been delighting in the things of this world, the entertainments and the pleasures of this world, in your own hobbies, even in your own family, more than Jesus Christ? And what do the facts? You seek to discern that. Look at the facts of how you use your time and your resources. What do they say? What do they say about what your heart delights in? Are you trusting and relying on anything other than Jesus Christ? Ask yourself, how often do you pray throughout the day? How often do you go about your life in a prayerless manner, an indication of trusting in our own strength? How often do you pray against specific sins, specifically and for deliverance from them? Or do you seek to do battle with sin and Satan in your own strength? Beloved, you need to repent. I need to repent of our prayerlessness, an indication of going about life in our own strength. We need to repent of looking to anything other than Jesus Christ for deliverance from sins and for salvation. So, beloved, return. Return to your delivered and delightful Savior this morning. By faith, taste His sweetness, the sweetness of His body and blood broken for you. And if you sit here this morning outside of Jesus Christ, dead in your sins, having never tasted His sweetness, having never experienced His deliverance from sin, then you must know, you must ask yourself, wherein do you look? Where are you looking for deliverance from sin and from death if it's not to Jesus Christ? Wherein does your hope in this life and in that to come lie if it's not in Christ? For you are a sinner, and you know it. You know it, that you've sinned against a holy God. And you know, therefore, that the wage of sin is death. That's why people die, because of sin. And thus, as you sit here this morning, whether you sense it or know it or not, you need to know that the truth of the matter is that the pangs and the snares of death are creeping in to seize you. And if they seize you, and you know not when they will, you know not when, they will seize you. And once they seize you, if they seize you in your sin, then there is no end to the depths to which they will drag you. Yes, your body will be put in the grave. But the cords of death will drag your soul deeper than 6 feet under. They will drag your soul into the pit of hell, and there forever. And so before the day of your death comes, and it is coming, turn, cry out to Jesus Christ. cry out, and you're told that He is ready and willing to send from on high the Holy Spirit and to draw you out from the snares of death, to draw you out from the waters of your sin and from your death. And He will seat you in Jesus Christ in a broad place. And even this day you could sit with Christ in paradise. Because when you're united to Christ by faith, your soul is united to His soul. And thus where He is, you are. And so if you trust in Christ today, you would be transported, if you will, this very day into paradise through faith alone in Jesus Christ, high above the condemning power of guilt and sin and death. And so turn to God. Trust in Jesus Christ this very day that you may be with Him in paradise. So what have we seen this morning? Well, again, first, in the exposition we saw David recount His own deliverance from all of His enemies because the Lord delighted in him. And in that deliverance, we saw a picture, a portrait of the greater deliverance of the greater King, the Lord Jesus Christ, from all of His enemies. And then we saw that this Jesus delivered is also most delightful. So you must delight in Him as well. And then fourth, we saw that in Him, if you be in Him, you've already been delivered, irreversibly so, delivered from sin and from death. And we ought to respond in gratitude by loving and trusting and delighting in Him all the more. And then fifth, you've been called to examine your own heart, repenting of sin before we come to His table and dine with Him. Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts for that very thing. Our God in heaven, our rock, our God, our strength, our Lord and our deliverer, our Savior, how we praise You for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we delight in Your salvation. And Lord, how it grieves us that we don't delight all the more. Lord, we long for that day in which we will be freed not only from the condemning guilt and power of sin, but from the indwelling power and from the presence of sin itself, in which we will be utterly freed to delight in You and glory in that forever. Our God, we pray that You would impress this word upon our hearts, that You would stir us up to a greater love for our Lord Jesus Christ, delivered and delightful. And that if You would be pleased this morning, we know You are pleased to save sinners, Lord, that You would be pleased to drive this word into the hardened hearts of any who could be in our midst, Lord, that do not know You, and that You would be pleased to give that life from on high, that everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and peace with You through Jesus Christ. And our Lord, as we prepare now to come to Your table, we do want to pray together as You taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.